Please turn with me to our text this morning, John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Last time we were together, we just briefly touched these verses, but I wanted to develop them a little further today. So I'll begin by reading that text for us and ask the Lord's blessing on it. This is God's Word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Father, thank you for this portion of your word today. We ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and you would open it up to our understanding, and you would apply it to our hearts and lives as only you can, in Jesus' name. Amen. The imagery in verse 38 is amazing, because I think that most people would like their heart to be like a deep mountain spring overflowing with rivers of living water. Even before we have a clear idea of that to which this image is referring, we are already yearning for it. This imagery implies coolness, refreshment, moisture, and growth. As you know, at least 60% of the adult human body is made up of water. Every living cell in the body needs water in order to function. A human can go for 3 or 4 weeks without food, but only 3 or 4 days without water under most circumstances. But this seems to imply much more than mere sustenance. It implies fullness, completeness, to the point of overflowing. Incidentally, these words are not meant to simply make us feel good either, just because of their beauty or their associations that come to mind when we think of this imagery. They're meant to put us in touch with something solid, powerful, and living that's outside of us. Jesus is offering a very desirable experience, which is true ultimate reality. At the same time, he's offering it only as a result of some real personal dealings between us and him. Jesus is no mere image. He is as real today as he was when he spoke these words over 2,000 years ago. He is as real as the person sitting next to you this morning. Now, we need to be cautious, of course, when we speak of our experiences. Scripture must interpret and define all of our experiences. And no experience, religious or otherwise, is of any value whatsoever if it doesn't have to do with this real and living Jesus. Christianity, defined by absolute truth, does have an experiential element to it. So our experience is essential. But that experience will slip through our fingers and disappear if we focus on the experience instead of focusing upon Jesus. And so in thinking about this text, we have to talk about our experience, but that will be in vain if Jesus doesn't shine through as distinct, powerful, and beautiful over all of it. Now, as we approach our text this morning, the feast to which verse 37 is referring is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, as we learn from chapter 7, verse 2, as this chapter was introduced. But according to verse 14, Jesus had gone up to the temple about the middle of the feast, and it was the great and last day of the feast, and he stands up to speak these words that we have recorded for us in our text this morning. The origin of this feast is described for us in Leviticus 23, where Moses says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." God ordained that through these feasts, not just this one, but all the feasts of the Bible, his people remember the great things that he had done for them as he brought them out of bondage in Egypt. God's purpose in bringing his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness journey, in addition to fulfilling his plan of redemption through the covenant of grace, was to show his power and his love for his Old Testament church, and that his people might cling to him and trust and obey him. The Feast of Booths reminded the people of this trek through the wilderness and how God miraculously provided for all their needs. And as you remember, one of the needs that God had so miraculously provided for was water in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, verses 1 through 3, Moses tells us how the people, soon after their escape from Egypt, they moved south from the desert, the wilderness of Sin, and they camped at Rephidim. There was no water there. But instead of trusting God, who had parted the Red Sea for them, the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And so Moses cried out to the Lord, and God caused water to come out of a rock. Now on the great last day of the Feast of Booths, Jesus stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This feast was celebrated from the 15th to the 21st day of the 7th month, and it just so happened that coincides with our month of October. In a decreased daily scale, special sacrifices were given. 70 bullocks were made during this time. The temple trumpets were blown on each day. There was also a ceremony of the pouring out water, which was drawn from Siloam. It was in commemoration of the refreshing stream that had come miraculously out of that rock at Meribah. And also, it was in anticipation of the blessings both for God's Old Testament church and for the world. In addition to that, the inner court of the temple was especially illuminated, where the light of that grand candelabra reminded the people of the pillar of fire, which guided them by night, guiding them through the desert as God was leading them. There was also a torch parade that took place. And above all, everywhere in and around Jerusalem, in the streets, the square, even on the roofs, the tops of houses, booths were erected. And these leafy dwellings provided shelter for the pilgrims who came from every direction to attend this feast. But most of all, they were reminders, these booths were reminders of the wilderness life of their ancestors. Not only did the ceremony remind them of the blessings granted to their forefathers in the wilderness, water from the rock, manna from heaven, and so forth, but it also pointed forward to the spiritual fullness of the Messianic age. Their minds and hearts and voices were occupied with such passages like Isaiah 12, verse 3. "Therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation." In their right hand, they held a branch of myrtle, a willow twig, and a bough from a palm tree. In the left hand, they held a citron or similar fruit. A citron was like a kind of like a lemon. It came from a tree, but it was similar to a lemon. The desert life of the ancestors was passed before them in review by this ceremony. The festival resembled a historical pageant. Now, whether the people at the feast grasped the full significance of this or not, we can see from the overall perspective of John's Gospel and from the entire canon of Scripture, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish feasts. God has one covenant of grace, one plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And after Adam fell in the garden, God introduced that covenant as early as Genesis 3:15, albeit it was a very encapsulated, a very encrypted form, when he pronounced a curse on the serpent and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then throughout the successive Old Testament covenants which followed, he revealed more and more of his one covenant of grace. He did that through Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, until he fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. And so all the ceremonial law, the tabernacle, the temple, all the festivals pointed to this fulfilled covenant of grace, which God would accomplish for His glory and also as an immense blessing to His people. So Jesus was the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, specifically in the sense that the saving power and grace of God, which the Jews were celebrating, well, that was now present and uniquely available in Jesus Christ. The longing for God and for the arrival of His kingdom you know, that was kept alive by these recurring feasts, that need not be a mere longing anymore. Because God had now drawn near in His Son, and He offered His saving rule to all who would submit. The waiting was over. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So everything in the Old Testament had pointed forward to a time of fulfillment in Jesus. And consider just a few examples from John's gospel alone. The tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple after were places where people met with God and worshiped. John demonstrates how Jesus is the replacement and the fulfillment of both of these. You remember John 1:14? The Word became flesh and tented or tabernacled among us. John 2:19, Jesus says, referring to His own body, but He's also alluding to the temple in Jerusalem. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We no longer meet God at the tabernacle or the temple. We meet Him in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the final temple. The tabernacle and the temple, that was just mere foreshadows. Something that was a type. Another example of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament is in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Whatever help and hope and salvation was offered in the Old Testament through ceremonies and symbols and sacrifices, it was truly given through the life and substitutionary death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these other things were merely foreshadows of what was to come. But now Jesus is here, and these foreshadows are swallowed up by Him. In John 6, this is the last one, the Jews asked Jesus for a sign like Moses gave Israel in the wilderness, namely this miraculous manna. In chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." So Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by offering in Himself all of the sustenance and more that was ever had by God's grace in the Old Testament era. So when we hear Jesus cry out at the Feast of Booths, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," we understand Him to mean, if you are thirsty for God, if you are longing for the consolation of Israel, if you're eagerly looking for the kingdom of God, if you're looking for deliverance from sin and oppression, then don't look back to the days of old. And don't even look forward to the future. Look to me right now. In me, all the past is summed up. And in me, all the hope of the future has arrived. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's so critically important for us to know who it is from whom we drink, because all the drinking in the world will not satisfy us if we don't see the historical magnitude of Jesus as our source, as our fountainhead. But the water He gives, it tastes bland to many people because they remain dead in their sin. For them, Jesus has not been seen in His true biblical proportions as the one who dominates all of history, summing up in Himself all the grace and power of God manifested in previous stages and embodying in the present the hope of the future glory. Yet all of history exists for the sake of Jesus Christ. God shapes history all for His glory. Now notice the first point from our text this morning, which is a universal yet a conditional invitation. There's one condition: you must be thirsty. That is it. There's no ethnic, intellectual, social qualifications for drinking at Jesus' fountain. The invitation goes out to all. Everyone in this room has a personal invitation from Jesus to come and drink. There's only one condition. You just have to be thirsty. And since every human being is created in the image of God, every human is thirsty. We're the only species of God's creation that is afflicted and blessed with this chronic longing. Watch the animals in nature. Dolphins are content to frolic in the sea. Dogs are content to lie in the sun. Frogs are content to jump from one pond to another. But man is never content on his own. He's afflicted with a chronic restlessness. Augustine of Hippo said, "If you have made yourself, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." That's just another way to talk about thirst. Everything we set our hands to gets old. We fight without success against an epidemic of boredom. Fad after fad, fashion after fashion, challenge after challenge, all leave us thirsty in the end. And yet this is a hidden blessing. We are afflicted and blessed with this chronic restlessness, an insatiable thirst in our soul that we would be driven to Christ. And that having found Him, we might be turned back to Him again and again when we taste the other springs in the world and find them bitter. We were made for God. Now our taste buds of our souls were made to relish this relationship and fellowship with God. And yes, all men do thirst, but not all thirst for the one true God. And that's because we become sinners through our father Adam. We have inherited guilt. We have accumulated guilt. We have a fallen nature. And the fundamental meaning of sin really is thirsting for things other than God. Our sinful nature is a condition, as it were, of diseased spiritual taste buds. Therefore, the prerequisite for coming to Christ and finding joy in Him is a renewal of those spiritual taste buds. And really, it's more than that. It's bringing them to life. Because those taste buds are dead until God does something to bring you to life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." The unspiritual man looks at the believer who delights in drawing near to God and in worship and prayer and study and witness, and all he can see is a fool or a hypocrite. He cannot imagine any of those things to be a delight. He has no thirst for Christ, and so Jesus' invitation is a dead issue to him. But God is so gracious that He frustrates the human race again and again. He causes every wreath to wither. He causes every gold cup to tarnish. Every muscle will sag. Faces will wrinkle. Every sexual exploit will go sour. Every sin will sting. Until He brings us to the end of ourselves, or until we perish without Him. But God intends for everything to be, for everything but Himself to be grown, to grow dim in our eyes. He offers to heal our spiritual taste buds, if you will. You know, if you feel the slightest desire of thirst for Christ this morning, then you can know God is already doing some surgery on your soul so that you will thirst for Christ. And even though you may only feel a desire to thirst, that too is a kind of thirst for God. Simply ask God to help you, and He will. Let nothing stand in your way. There's only one condition: earnest desire for what Jesus has to give. The last chapter of Scripture gives us this wonderful, merciful invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. You need no money and no moral track record. You only need genuine desire. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. So may God be gracious to heal us and make us taste the difference between sweet poison, which is offered by the world, and living water. Brings us to the second point from our text this morning, and that's believing. Drinking and believing. Let's assume that God has begun this work of healing us, healing our spiritual taste. And so, what does it mean to come and drink? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, Jesus is here this morning. Not in a visible way. Not even necessarily a tangible way. He can't be approached geographically as He could when He was on the earth, because He is currently seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. So coming to Jesus must be an act of the heart. But how do we drink with our soul? Sometimes we say, as we stand before a beautiful sunset, and we're having some of those this time of year, you stand before a beautiful sunset, and we might say, well, I'm just drinking that in. Or you change the metaphor slightly and say, I'm just letting my eyes just feast upon that beauty. And what we mean by that is, we've put ourselves in a position to behold its beauty and say yes to all that it is. We have not disputed the beauty or called it unreal. We affirm its worth, and in a real sense, we kind of give ourselves to it for a few moments because we trust it to not be a corrupting thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's actually a purifying thing in some sense. In that manner, we drink in that sunset. So it is with Jesus. By God's grace and help, we first quiet ourselves to behold Him clearly. And since Jesus is currently at the right hand of the Father in heaven, now we do that through His Word, whether read in the Bible or heard in a sermon or seen in a life of another believer. Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." We meet the life-giving Jesus today in His Word. And when He calls us to come and drink, it is by His Word that we come. His Word carries the living water. And then when we fix our gaze upon His Word, we say yes to all that it is. We don't dispute its beauty or call it unreal. We affirm its worth and we give ourselves to it unreservedly to be affected by it because we trust in its beauty. We trust it not to corrupt, but to purify. We rest in the certainty that here is the truth that will never leave me. And what Jesus means by drinking is the same thing He means by believing or trusting. He says, after He says, come to me and drink, in verse 37, He immediately says, whoever believes in me. He could have said, whoever drinks from me. So the essence of drinking, the word of Jesus, is trusting in it, banking on it. Drinking is believing, and believing is drinking. But the reverse is also true. The essence of dying of thirst is unbelief and skepticism. Whereas the essence of believing in Jesus is finding in Him the satisfaction of our deepest soul thirst. And then finally this morning, notice, Jesus is a fountain. He's not just a receptacle. The difference between John 6:35 and our text this morning is that John 6:35 promises that we'll believe in Jesus, we'll never thirst. This verse focuses on our satisfaction and on our contentment. It says, if we drink from the fountain of Jesus' promises, our cup will always be full to the brim. We'll not feel the need to fill the cup of our need with some other worldly pleasure, some other achievement. We won't think too highly of even the good things that God has given to us. But our text says more. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. The promise is not that we will be merely satisfied, but that we will be satisfying. He promises not only that our cup will be full, but also that it will be overflowing for others. In drinking from Jesus, we become not merely a receptacle, but a spring or a fountain. Jesus promises that if we drink Him into our hearts, He will flow out from us with rivers of living water. Now, a few years ago, I would have explained the analogy this way. Well, okay, we drink in Jesus, we find satisfaction in Him, and then overflow in blessing out of our fullness of contentment. But two things keep me from explaining those relationships like that now. First, you got passages like Acts 20:35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And that seems to teach that the fullness of blessing doesn't precede and enable our ability to give. Rather, fullness of blessing arrives in and is even a large result of our giving to others. So the sequence, drink in Christ, feel satisfaction, overflow to others, doesn't seem quite adequate anymore. The other reason it seems inadequate is that my own experience, and yours as well, I suppose, teaches me that the overflow of my heart for the good of others is really an essential part of my contentment. See, my deepest soul thirst is not just to be a receptacle, but to be a river. Experience has taught us that the joy we feel as Christ flows into us eventually turns sour if it doesn't flow out of us in praise to God and in love to others. If our hearts are not rivers of love and praise, then all our religious experience will become like a stagnant pond in some respects. So the way I would explain the dynamic depicted here in this analogy now is this. Everything starts with soul thirsting for Jesus, a drinking in of Him and His promises by faith, and then two things happen in our hearts. First, we sense deep down that we have now discovered the source of lasting and complete joy, and our hearts crave to know more and more of Christ. And then secondly, what we already do know is the water that we have drunk thus far, to use the words of John in chapter 4, verse 14, becomes in us a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That is to say, when a drop of water falls on the parched land of our soul, it doesn't make a puddle, it makes a spring. And from the spring flows a river. And so when that river of blessing touches the heart of another person, and really not until then, do we experience the height of joy. Not until then is our deepest thirst quenched. So the sequence is drink in Christ by faith, pour Christ out in praise and love, and never thirst again. And now one final comment, which takes us back to where we began. So as we're not tempted to think of our thirst and our spiritual drinking and our giving as merely this some kind of an emotional experience that's been triggered by a longing that we have, John adds these words in verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we mustn't think that what we receive from Christ by faith and give to others in love is just some kind of an emotional experience. It's rather objective, it's real, and it's very distinct even from ourselves. It is God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit which fell on the church, of course, at Pentecost. But it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit flows in and through us, through the instrument of faith, and it flows out in love. That's the great encouragement, one of the great encouragements we have in our journey of faith. Maybe you're here today and you don't know God because you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the case, then just simply go to Him and acknowledge that you are hopelessly lost without His help and grace. Just agree with what God says about all of us, that we are sinners who deserve only punishment and condemnation. But that you want to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as your only hope, and He will save you to the uttermost. But more likely you're here today and you are a Christian. You've been living for Christ for a long time. And perhaps you don't sense, though, this reality of living water flowing from your heart into the lives of others. Could be for a number of reasons. Perhaps you've become overwhelmed by life. Whether it's stress or disappointment. Whether it's pain or suffering. Whether it's brokenness or loss. Maybe you're experiencing a season of a dark night of the soul. And no, you're not ready to throw in the towel. But you just struggle to find the joy of which Scripture speaks. Well, take heart. You're not alone. Any Christian who is honest with you will admit that there are times, there are even seasons of life when there is great spiritual struggle. And if that's where you are today, just go to God and confess that. I mean, He already knows it, right? He knows everything. Just be honest. Just tell Him that. There's no point in denying it. And by the way, trying harder is not going to fix it. You can't just try harder. Being more religious, it won't fix it. That's just a fleshly way to deal with a spiritual problem. Just go to Him and rest in Christ and His utter sufficiency. You know, this thing really is about grace from first to last. It really is. And I'm convinced the only way that we'll ever get better is to take our eyes off ourselves and look to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying don't reflect on your sin or consider your life or your struggles. I'm not saying that. I'm saying when you obsess on your sin and your struggle, guess what? You're not looking to the one who can change you. You're looking to yourself. You're trusting in yourself to get it right. And believe me, you can't get it right. And I can't get it right. But we have a Savior whose aim and in fact promise it is to conform us to the image of His Son for His glory and for our good. So why don't you join me? Go to Him and rest. And out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You for the promises in Your Gospel. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to look to You alone. Help us not to try to do something in our flesh. You've regenerated us. You saved us. Lord, we're Yours. We want with all our hearts to please You. And yet we fall so short. But Lord, use that in our lives to show us Your great love and provision. And help us to cling only to You, not to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.